All right, kiddos, you guys can go ahead and head on to your class. Well, good morning, church. It is good to see you this morning. I'm glad to have the opportunity this morning to, one, worship with you guys. I tell you what, though, trying to play guitar is like one of the most nerve-wracking things. Like, I'd rather preach 1,000 sermons, I think. I mean, I enjoy it, but it's tell you what, Logan, you guys, Steven, all y'all, John, y'all play guitar and stuff. Y'all are awesome, and I'm thankful for you. We're going to continue this morning. If you got your Bible, go ahead and grab it, because we're going to spend some time in it this morning. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 14. Now, last week, Pastor Heath was continuing our series through the miracles of Jesus. We've actually been doing this since Easter. And so we've been kind of tracking through different stories and trying to really dive into exactly what Jesus was doing and accomplishing in the miracles. Because what we find is that most often, it's not just for the sake of doing a miracle or surprising people. And a lot of times, it's not even just for the individual who's receiving the healing. A lot of times, it's for the benefit of all of those that are watching, ultimately to bring glory to God and to draw men and women to himself. And so Pastor Heath last week was in Matthew chapter 14 as he walked us through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably closer to more like 20,000 when you add all the women and the kids involved in that. And so he took us into that stage. He sort of set the stage for us as to what was going on there next to the Sea of Galilee. So I'm going to actually tag team off of that this week, and we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to look at another miracle that Jesus accomplished. And again, we're going to dive into it. We're going to ask the Lord to, even something that was done so many years ago, to help us to see it with fresh eyes, but then also just to do a work in our hearts as we jump in. So let's read this passage together. You can follow along in your copy of God's Word. I hope you have one. If not, you can follow along on the screen in front of you. So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up upon the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, and he took a hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we get the privilege this morning of gathering together around your word. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would take this word, your eternal, everlasting, life-changing word, and that you would use it to penetrate the deepest parts of our heart this morning. And that then that you would produce life change in us through the power of your word this morning. So, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us in these next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Maybe you have heard the phrase before, "The safest place to be is in the center of God's will." Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've seen it on Facebook. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And I agree with that in part, and I'm going to give you some context for it, and I'll explain why. If you've heard the name Corrie Ten Boom, and most likely you have, at least here before, we've talked about her life. Corrie Ten Boom lived was a Dutch Christian who lived during World War II in the Netherlands. She was actually there when Germany invaded the Netherlands and began immediately taking captive Jews and children, and they would go into orphanages and just take children, and they would throw people in the concentration camps. She actually began to see all that unfolding from the very beginning. Now, she, a devoted Christian, saw that, and she was appalled by it, and she was deeply convicted that she had to do something about it. So early in those days, in the early 1940s, she began finding Jews and hiding them in her home. She actually had a secret compartment in her home that she began hiding people. I think it's estimated that she saved hundreds and hundreds. I think it was nearly 800 some that she had come filter through and hiding in her home during those years. Until 1944, when the Nazis caught on to what was going on, they found her out. And they raided her place, they arrested her and her sister and her father, and they were all thrown into the concentration camps along with the Jews. She was thrown, her and her sister, into one of the most notorious for just being the most brutal of the concentration camps. It was called Ravensbrück, where she spent a lot of her days there being tortured and mocked and assaulted and beaten, and that was sort of her daily life. They would strip her down naked, and they would mock her and make fun of her, and they would do all kinds of things to her and her sister and all of the rest. It's estimated that in this specific concentration camp that 5,000 to 6,000 were murdered in gas chambers, 30,000 to 50,000 died from cold and sickness and starvation, from shootings, from beatings, and also from medical experimentation on them. I share her story to tell you this, and that's, of course, not all of her story. You can read the amazing things that God did through this woman and the faith that she had as she endured some of the worst things imaginable. But I tell you that story because it was actually Corrie Ten Boom who said this statement: "The safest place to be is in the center of God's will." Now, that creates a little bit of context for us, because in a lot of times in our American mindset, we take a statement like that, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, is to take it to mean if you just follow after God's will, then you're going to walk an easy road. But that's not the case at all. In fact, Corrie Ten Boom's life was anything but safe and easy. She walked through some of the most horrifying things that you can even imagine. But what she's referring to here is not physical safety. It's not safety where that everything is roses and you're just, everything is okay. No, she was talking about a deeper, more profound soul safety when you're in step with the will and the direction that God has for your life. I was talking to my brother. Many of you know that, actually both of my brothers, two of my brothers that just came off of the mission field for a season. I was talking to my one brother last night, Jonathan, who has spent the last 8 years in Uganda. And I was just talking to him about, I said, hey, could you just walk me through some of the things that you guys walked through when y'all were there? Some of the difficult, like maybe how many times you guys went to the hospital. And he just started laughing. He was like, oh, Jared, I don't even know. Like he said, so we sat down for about 10 or 15 minutes and just tried to work through the amount of times and that they faced difficulty and hardship. And what we kind of came up with is that during their time there in Uganda, they had more than 120 trips to the hospital because of sickness that they didn't know. Some of them, they didn't even know what they were. They had more than 20 cases of malaria between their family. They had typhoid, bilharzia, jiggers, bacteria infections that they don't even have names for yet. They had 7 break-ins in their house. They experienced robberies, muggings. They were stranded in jungle several different times. Like all of that in a period of 8 years. I asked him about it, and he said, man, listen, following Jesus in Uganda was like the most incredible, exciting thing that we've ever done, but it was anything but safe. And there was nothing safe about following God's direction there in Uganda. But at the same time, there was a sense of inner peace and safety and security, knowing that they were right smack dab in the middle of where God wanted them. The reason I bring that up this morning is because when we get to this passage, in verse 22, immediately from verse 22, I want you to notice something. It says, verse 22, immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. All right, so track with me here for a second. They just fed 5,000, 10, 15, 20,000 people, and everybody's still there. They're just waiting to see what Jesus is going to do next, right? They're all there beside the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus tells his disciples, okay, I need you to get in the boat. I want you to go to the other side. You could probably imagine that they did not want to leave him there by themselves. But the word that he uses, made, is a very forceful term, means that he commanded them. You guys get in the boat and go to the other side. I'm going to stay here and I'm going to dismiss the crowds. And we know ultimately that he had a purpose in that, is that he was going to spend some time alone with the Father. But he also had a deeper purpose for them. You see, they weren't in the boat in the storm that we're about to talk about and look at. They weren't there by accident. They weren't there because they were disobeying Jesus. In fact, it's the opposite. They were in the boat during the storm as a direct result of Jesus sending them into the boat, right? And so what I want us to pause and see is that you can't assume that every single time that you face trouble or trial in your life, that there's something that's gone wrong, means that you're out of God's will, because that's not always the case. In fact, we'll find oftentimes in the scripture that it is often the will of God that we endure things that are difficult. I won't look at them now, but you can jot down 1 Peter 3. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. If you just want to spend some time reading through those passages, I think you'll have, interesting for you to do some personal study on what it is that God is leading us oftentimes to do in our life. But the problems that we face don't always mean that we're outside of God's will. Sometimes it means that you're right exactly where he wants you, and that he's going to use those things for a specific purpose and a reason, like he's going to do for these disciples. So we do face different storms in life. Warren Wiersbe, I like the way that he sort of categorized the storms that we face. He said some storms that we face are storms of correction, right? In that they are things that we have gone off of God's will. We've strayed away, and he brings things into our life to correct our course, to return us to him. There are things in our life that we face that are storms, not of correction, but are storms of perfection. And that is that God's going to use that storm in your life to produce something in you. So storms of correction would be an example. Would be like when God called Jonah to go and preach the word of God to Nineveh, right? And so what does Jonah do? Well, if you're familiar with the story, he doesn't do that. He goes his own way, and he retreats, and he runs from the command and the will of God. So he gets in a different boat and goes a different direction. And then, of course, the storm comes and everybody's beginning to panic. And he knows instantly, this is because of me. And so he tells them, you know, the rest of the story, to cast them into the sea and the storm will stop. And, of course, as soon as he's in the ocean, the storm calms. God sends a fish to come and swallow Jonah to keep him bound up for 3 days and three nights until he can have a heart check with God. Ultimately, he does repent and he goes the direction that God has for him. But that was a storm of correction. But there's also storms of perfections, meaning that God may call us to things, even difficult things, so that he can perfect his work in us. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That word steadfast means that you'll be firm or constant or unwavering, so that God is letting me walk through trials to strengthen me in my faith, to strengthen me in my foundation of Him, ultimately to make me more like Jesus. So when I'm walking through situations and things in my life, there's a legitimate prayer and question that I need to ask. Okay, Lord, what is this in me right now? Is there something in my life? Is there some unconfessed sin? Is there some direction that you've called me to that I haven't listened and heeded and obeyed? Is there something that you've called me to that I haven't listened? Are you correcting me in this? Or is this something that you're just trying to refine me? Like you're putting me in the fire to purify me and to burn up all the stuff that doesn't belong. Is that what you're doing here? And so we need to be able to ask those questions. Is it a storm of correction or is it a storm of perfection? But now these disciples are getting in the boat. They're in the boat. They're going ahead because Jesus has sent them there, because he's going to teach them and going to do something in them. Verse 23. And after he dismissed the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So now they're out into the Sea of Galilee. And what's incredible is that, so the Sea of Galilee was about 8 miles wide. And they were, the Gospel of John says they were about halfway. Mark says they were 3-4 miles out. And so they're out in the middle, right? So they're completely away from the shore. They are miles away when the wind picks up and the waves come crashing. And now they're in distress. Now things are starting to happen. But what I want you to notice, though, is that this is really, really important. In the midst of that, Jesus is not in the boat with them. Remember, Pastor Kevin preached a message a few weeks ago where the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was there with them. Now we can encounter a different situation in which Jesus is not with them anymore. Now he's actually away on a mountaintop. They don't know where he is. They don't know how far away he is. They don't know what he's even doing. They just know they're in trouble and Jesus isn't there. But they're going to learn some things in this storm that I think we can learn from as well. And I think there's some, what I'm going to just call three unchanging truths in the storm. All right? Three unchanging truths in the storm. The first is that we serve a God who sees. He is a God who sees. In Mark chapter 6, Mark, when he's recording this same account, it's pretty incredible. Mark says that when Jesus was up on the mountain, he saw that they were struggling. Now, this is really cool. So I haven't been on a tour of Israel, but there's some of you in here who have. I was actually just talking to John a little bit ago about their trip to Israel, and they were touring the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is set low with mountains all around them, hills and mountains. And so when Jesus says that that he's going up onto a mountain to pray, he's talking about some of those hills that were right alongside of, and they have some ideas of which mountain they think it was. But I looked up some pictures of the view from the mountaintop. So if you climb the mountain and then you look back over the sea, this is what you see. No matter which mountain, in fact, I picked up different mountains and hills around the sea. No matter which mountain you pick, no matter which hillside you pick, this is the view that you see. So I want you to notice that, because this is huge, is that they were in the midst of the sea. They were in the middle of the sea, and the wind and the waves were coming crashing in, and they couldn't see Jesus, but there was never a moment when he couldn't see them. So don't miss that in our own life. Like, we walk through stuff. We walk through hard, difficult things. And there's times in our life, your life and mine, when maybe we can't see the hand of God. Maybe we can't see exactly what he's doing. But there's never a moment when he can't see us. So the disciples didn't know that at the time. They didn't know that Jesus could. It said, Mark 6, and he saw that they were in distress. He saw them. Maybe this morning you just need to hear the truth that God sees you. Like right now, in in your life, in your family's life, in that difficult situation, in the trial that your family member may be facing, or someone that you know or love. God sees you. He is, as the Old Testament we see, He is El Roi, the God who sees. But not only are they going to learn that unchanging truth, that He is a God who sees. Number two, He is a God who seeks. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. It says the fourth watch of the night. So the evening time or the night time was divided into four watches. So this fourth watch would have been the final watch of the night, which means you're looking between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they've been rowing all night long just to make it 3 miles halfway there. In context, they say that a boat rowing like that should make it across in about 2 hours. They're 8 hours in at this point, and they're still only halfway there. And the wind and the waves are beating against them. They don't know where Jesus is or what Jesus is doing. But then Jesus comes after them. See, we serve a God who seeks after us. He's the God who leaves the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. That's the heart of the Savior. He's not willing that any one should perish. Not one single person, but He goes after every single one. Because He is a God who seeks. But when Jesus comes, He comes walking on top of the water. And it says, verse 26, and they were terrified. Now, listen, you and I weren't there, so we don't know what it was like. But you can imagine if you're in the middle of the ocean and you see someone walking on the ocean, on the sea, right in front of you, like that's like they don't have a category to process that. Like this hasn't happened before. They've never just seen, oh, hey, Jesus, He's over there walking on the water. Hey, come here, Jesus. Like, this has never happened, and they've never seen anything like it. So they don't have any way to process this other than this has got to be some kind of spirit. In fact, the word they use here is some sort of an evil spirit. So they probably thought not like a ghost of a human being, but some kind of an evil spirit coming to torment them or coming after them. And so they're terrified. Now, what's incredible about this is that Jesus is demonstrating, we've been walking through different miracles where he's demonstrated power over demons. He's demonstrated power over disease and power over even death and power over nature. And this one, like, I don't even know how to categorize this one. It's like, it's more than just nature. It's like it physics. I don't know. You don't walk on water. Like, that doesn't happen. And so, but Jesus does. And He comes and He's walking on the water and He comes to them and He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, in the English translation, we kind of lose a little bit of the thrust of this. Jesus literally says, "Take heart," and the word is ego I me, I am. I am. Take heart, I am is here. So that statement, that messianic, that statement of deity, that God, that Jesus is saying, I am the great I am, and the great I am is here for you. So the things that are opposed to you, the things that are weighing you down, the things that are frightening you, take heart because I am. Like you can, that can mean so many things. I am bigger than that. I am greater than that. I'm stronger than that. So again, so think about whatever it is in your life that you're facing, and Jesus comes and He says, I'm bigger than that. Like that's not too heavy for me to handle. That didn't surprise me. I'm not worried over what's going to happen because I am. I am is here. I love the way Charles Spurgeon, he said it this way. He said, "Believer, rest assured that Jesus is sure to come. The night wears on and darkness thickens. The fourth watch of the night draws near. But where is he? Faith says he must come. Though he should stay away till almost the break of day, he must come. But unbelief asks, how can he come? How is it possible? Ah, he will answer for himself, and he can make his own way. You see, Jesus makes a way when there seems to be no way, because that's the God that we serve. There's nothing that's too big for him. There's nothing that's too troublesome for him. Listen, when they are watching the wind and the waves and it's coming beating down on them, and then you see Jesus coming walking on top of the water, notice this. The very things that they were distressed about, the very things that they were panicking about, the very waves that they were so concerned with and so distressed over, Jesus comes walking on top of them. So listen, there is nothing that is over our heads that's not already under his feet. You get that? That's the authority that Jesus has over anything and everything that you and I will ever face. There's nothing that's over your head that's not already under his feet. And we thank him for that. If God is for us, Paul writes in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And church, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that God is for you. God is for you. So he is the God who sees, he is the God who seeks, and then ultimately, he's the God who saves. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Let me say that again. Peter got out of the boat, he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took a hold of him and saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? A lot of times we're pretty hard on Peter in this story. We're, you know, quick to sort of not chastise or condemn, but just say, you know, Peter, man, listen, where is your faith in that? No, he had some faith, right? He got out of the boat. I didn't see any of the other disciples get out of the boat. Peter gets out of the boat, and he steps on the water, and then what does it say? Peter walked on the water. So let's not pass over that for just a moment, that he actually physically, looking to Jesus, walks on. I don't know how long he walked. I don't know how far he walked. And I'm not sure if he made it 2 feet or if he made 20 feet. It doesn't tell us how long. It just tells us that he did begin walking on the water. And Jesus doesn't say, you have no faith. He says, you have little faith. So in other words, he's walking on the water and he has some sort of faith to step out of the boat and to walk on the water. But then something happens. So a few years ago, we were doing a VBS for kids, and I was in charge of the Bible story time. I was in charge of creating creative ways for the kids to learn the Bible lessons. And we were talking about this story, and so we had put to illustrate this story, we had a swimming pool, like one of those little baby kiddie pools. We got a kiddie pool, and we filled it with water and cornstarch. If you guys have ever tried this experiment, it's super cool. And when you mix them together in the right way, it forms this really interesting substance where if you step on it or you punch it, it's solid. But if you sit and stand on it, it sinks. So if you were to try to scoop it up with your hands, it would just become like slop. But if you smack it or you hit it, it's a solid. It's really strange. It's really cool. If you haven't tried it before, go look it up, Google it. You can check it out. It's a lot of fun. So the illustration, though, that we had was, all right, kids, we want you to get in a circle, and we want you to keep your eyes focused on Jesus and walk over the pool. And as you do that, you're going to be walking on the water just like, you know, just like Jesus when he called Peter. Well, it worked at first, and it was actually working pretty cool until the kids discovered that it was more fun to actually sink. And so they're walking, you know, the first couple kids start walking on the water, and then when the first kid says, well, I don't want to walk on the water, I want to sink in the water. And so he starts sinking, and then everybody in the class wanted to sink in the water. And so now we got kids all just sinking and laughing, and I'm like, well, no, you're missing the point. No, it's not fun to sink. No. Like the whole thing just kind of flopped because the point is that nobody wants to sink except for the kids in that little story. Nobody wants to sink. What happened, though, is that something changed in Peter's life. Is that he steps out, he's looking to Jesus, and he's following after him. But then something changed. Now notice, like the sea didn't change. Like the depth of the ocean didn't change. The wind and the waves didn't change. None of that changed. So something changed in Peter. And what changed was his focus. See, he was looking to Jesus, and then at some point he took his eyes off of Jesus and onto the waves, and he began to sink. It says when he saw the waves around him. Now, they were there the whole time. But at first, when he was eyes on Jesus, he didn't notice it. And then he began to sink. Now, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe in your life you could say, man, there's times in my life when I've been rolling. I've been looking to Jesus. I've been following after him. And then something happened, and I lost sight of him. I lost focus of him. It's those moments in our life when we lose focus off of Jesus that we then begin to sink. So what was it for you? What was your wave that took your eyes off of Jesus? I know I've had things in my life, waves that I've allowed to trick me into thinking that they were bigger than my God is. I've seen waves coming, and I've encountered storms in my life, and I've been fooled into thinking that they're bigger than him. When the reality is, they were already under the feet of Jesus. And so I have to then turn my eyes to the one who's bigger than the storm instead of the storm and the circumstance that I'm facing. Peter begins walking in faith, but then he begins to sink in fear. Look at verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. So Peter loses sight of Jesus for a moment, and he begins to sink. Right? And I think we should be able to resonate with that and identify with that. I don't think we should be quick to point our fingers at Peter and say, you know, oh man, Peter, man, if I was Peter, man, I'd have been surfing all over those waves. Like, I'd have been all on top of them. I would have been great. I wouldn't have sunk. It's really easy for us to say that. And it's completely different to actually be in the moment and live it. Have you guys ever heard of those like surf rider things on like cruise ships or that were this like this big I don't know what you call it, but this big surf rider. Imagine that, it's called surf rider. But it's got these jets that shoot the water out, and you get on them and you surf, and you kind of surf in place. So you're stationary, the wind, the water's coming. Well, when I first saw one of those things, you know, you see, if you ever look, just look it up on, they're pretty hilarious when you see people, like, type in surf rider fails. It's pretty funny. People just, like, falling all over the place and, you know, spinning out and getting tumbled, and because the water's coming at you, like, crazy fast. Well, the first time I saw it, I was like, man, I got this. I can do, like, you kidding me? Just get on the bull bodyboard and just, you know, surf. That doesn't happen that way. I got on that thing, and that thing chewed me up and spit me out in like half a second. And I was tumbling and, you know, swallowing water and all kinds of stuff. I went in confident, and I was humbled very, very fast. I think we got to be careful that we don't, you know, kind of point fingers at Peter and say, you know, "Oh, Peter, come on, man, just get it together. Why'd you stop trusting Jesus?" Well, it happens to a lot of us. But here's what I love about Peter is that immediately after that happens, what's the first thing he does? He cries out to Jesus. Listen, church, I don't know what you may be facing or what you have or what you will, but I can tell you where the answer and where the hope is, and that's in Jesus. No matter what you may have going on around you, you can always cry out to Jesus. No matter how long you've taken your gaze off of him or your focus off of him, you can always cry out to Jesus, because that is the only true, firm foundation. He's the only thing that's constant in the midst of the chaos and the craziness of our lives. So the question is, who then are you looking to? What are we looking to for hope and salvation? You guys may have seen the picture before in Brazil. It's the big famous statue. It's called Christ our Redeemer. It is like 98 feet tall. It's this big statue of Jesus with his arms stretched out. It's over Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And he stands there with arms out, offering salvation to anyone who will look to him. That's the point of the statue. It was created, I think, in like the 1920s or 30s. It was built for that purpose, so that everybody would look to that and say, man, be reminded that Jesus saves, that salvation is found in Jesus. It's called Christ our Redeemer. Well, I was reading this week a news article on ABC News, and I found that this past week that they had taken a projector to project up on top of the statue the word vaccine saves. Vaccine saves. Now listen, the point of this is not to have a conversation about vaccines. Like that's not my purpose in this moment. But my purpose is to ask the question, what are you looking to for your ultimate hope and salvation? Because I can promise you it's not a vaccine. Like, listen, if you want to get your vaccine, I hope you get it. And if you don't want to get it, I hope you don't have to get it. Like, that's where I'm at on that. But don't look to your ultimate hope and fulfillment. And it's almost like it paints the picture. And this is my trouble with that specific picture. Jesus offering salvation to all, and then the message to be proclaimed that the vaccine is what ultimately saves. It paints a picture of that there we were, lost and destitute, all alone, without any hope in the world, until Pfizer came out. And now everything's okay. That's not the truth. That's not the truth. The truth is that Jesus saves. And our ultimate hope is ultimately found in him. And so we have to be careful about what things that we allow to like substitute saviors. Like substitute things that we think are going to ultimately take care of us and provide for us and find hope in, because it's only found in Jesus. So there in the midst of the wind and the waves, Peter is walking on the water. He begins to sink and he looks to Jesus, the only one in that moment who can help him. He looks to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, save me. Lord, save me." Verse 31. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and he took a hold of him. This is what I love. You know what Jesus could have done? He could have looked down at Peter in that moment and said, "Oh, Peter, look what you've gotten yourself into. You've just gotten yourself in this big mess. Look at, man, if you just kept your eyes on me, Peter, then you wouldn't be struggling right now and you wouldn't be swallowing all this water. Now, Peter, listen." Excuse me. He could have had that lesson for Peter, but that's not what he does. The first thing that Jesus does when Peter cries out to him is what? He saves him immediately. He cries out to him, and it says he immediately reached out and he saved him. You see, the salvation comes first. The lesson comes later. He takes him where he is in his distress. He saves him from drowning. And then he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" I think Jesus is saying to Peter, listen, man, you were looking at me, you were watching me, you were walking on water. Why did you start doubting? Which wave was it? Was it this wave or was it that wave? Was it that wind from that direction or was it that wind from that? Like, what was it, Peter? What wave was it that took your eyes off of me? What wave is it for you? What wave is it for us? You know, I love Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to us. And let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. But then listen to this part. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the beginner and the finisher of our faith. The word literally is fix your eyes on Jesus. The only way that you can live this life and run the race that God has set before us is to fix your eyes on Jesus. If we don't, we're going to sink. And that is what he's calling us to here. Now, the conclusion of this story, verse 32 and 33, says, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So you know what the end of this was? The end was worship. The end was acknowledgement of who God is. And so God brings them through the storm and the trial, but he brings them to a place where they can see him for who he is. This is actually the very first time that he is referred to in Matthew's gospel as the Son of God. It's like they're realizing that he's more than just a teacher. He's more than just a prophet. That you are the very Son of God come down to earth to offer salvation to us. That is who you are. A lot of times, church, God allows us to walk through things because he needs us to know him. He needs us to know him. He needs us to trust him. He needs us to follow after him with our eyes fixed on him. Now, I got a quick second. I'm gonna close. I just wanted to get really practical for just a second as we're closing up here. In fact, worship team, you guys can come on up. We're gonna close out the service. Time of worship and reflection and response. But I wanted to get super practical as you think through this, because you could ask the question, all right, Jared, but that's kind of abstract. Look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. How can I do that? Like, what is there some discipline that I can have in my life to help me fix my eyes on him? I think the first thing I would say is look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus in his word. Look to Jesus in his word. God has given us a gift in the Bible, and so many of us neglect it, and we wonder why the wind and waves have taken our mind off of him and our attention off of him. So I'd say the very first place that we should go is his word. Like, we need to live in it. We need to let his word like come into us, like not just read it, not just like, you know, just for trying to, you know, to get through it in a year or whatever. We need to live in his word and let his word live in us. So look to Jesus in his word. The second thing I would say is look to Jesus in prayer. He longs to have that communication with us. And again, I don't know what that looks like. Maybe that looks like for you, maybe starting a prayer journal and just begin to write down your prayers and then begin to communicate with him. If you have a difficulty trying to verbalize it, maybe just write this. Maybe you get distracted like I do so easily, and just write those things down. Begin to communicate with him. Last thing I would say, and there's probably many more of these. This is just something I was just jotting, thinking through. Look to Jesus in praise. Look to him in praise. There's so many passages that I see in the Psalms and other places that the storms and the trials of life end up in praise and adoration to Him. Like, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That the Lord gives and takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's something powerful that happens in our hearts when we sing and when we proclaim and when we praise and we honor the name of the Lord. Something begins to happen in our own hearts. And it helps us fix our eyes on Him. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You that it convicts us and that it challenges us. And this morning, Lord, we even thank You for the storms. We thank You that storms of correction come by Your grace to bring us back to You. And we thank You that storms of perfection come to stir us up and to change us and strengthen us to become more like You. So, Lord, my prayer is that You would use those things in our life for Your glory and for our good, to draw us to You. Help us keep our eyes fixed on You as You do what only You can do in us. Lord, I save me. Lord, would You draw men and women to Yourself this morning? It is in Your name we pray. Amen. Listen, look right here. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. You guys can go ahead and stand to your feet. We're going to sing together. We're going to sing a simple song. And the song is this: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We're going to have a time to pray and reflect. If you want to come right here and just have a time just to get on your knees and pray before the Lord, Pastor Kevin, you can come on up. If you want somebody that you need to just talk with, want somebody to pray for you, over you, if you have questions about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, Pastor Kevin will be right here. And He's ready and willing to talk with you, share with you, pray for you, over you. If you need something, use this time as you focus on the Lord.